Hosea 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This is a really long text, and so let's pray again. We can't pray too much. Again, I'll pray that God would help me to articulate this clearly, and would you pray silently in your seats that God would help you to receive His word this morning? Please bow your heads. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you are not a silent God, but you have spoken to us. And Lord, we thank you that you haven't just left us in and of ourselves to understand, but you have sent the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see what it is that you have for us. And Lord, we need your help this morning. Please be with us, Lord. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Those of you who are married know that marriage has the potential to bring the greatest joys, the most intense joys in life, and the greatest and most intense pain. Marriage is filled with both joy and difficulty. I have a friend a number of years ago who was having struggles. He was in those difficult moments in marriage. And as he was working through this with his wife, he found out that his wife had committed adultery, and he was heartbroken. But the adultery extended beyond just one encounter. In fact, his wife had become so dissatisfied in the marriage that she had sought out lovers on the internet and was actually soliciting one encounter after another with total strangers. This man was devastated. Marriage can bring great joy, and it can bring great pain. Well, as a church, we're working through Hosea right now, and Hosea was a prophet who ministered in Israel around 200 years after King David. The kingdom had split between Israel and Judah, and they had spun off. But we've learned over the last 3 weeks how God instructed the prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute named Gomer, and genuinely love her. So Hosea sought her out, cleaned her up, and he married her, and he loved her. And at first, it was a beautiful rags-to-riches story. But it didn't last long. Despite all the kindness and love that Hosea poured out on Gomer, she went back to pursuing other lovers with a relish, one after another. And we're told that God used this picture of infidelity to give us a picture of God's relationship with His church and how much God loves His church, how much God loves His people, and how God has been hurt by His people. And so a question is being pondered. How much does God, the faithful husband, really love His people, the unfaithful wife? And what does His love look like in the face of idolatry, in the face of adultery? And this is possibly one of the most tender and intimate pictures of God's love for His people in all of Scripture. And we see in chapter 3, Pastor Brett has taken us through chapters 1, 2, and 3, and we're kind of hitting into it midstream in chapter 4. But in chapter 3, it says this, "The Lord said to me, 'Go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethich of barley." According to some commentators, Hosea emptied his bank account until the very end and then had to empty the cupboards to get her back. That's the love that God has for His people. While chapters 1 through 3 form the first part of this book, we are now entering into part 2, and that's where chapter 4 picks up. And part 2 moves from an illustration to a series of warnings. And so now we're being warned. The Lord has a controversy or charge against Israel, the unfaithful bride. It's courtroom language. So picture a lawsuit or trial. The defendant is called to the stand and charges are read. The charges are very, very serious. And they're on par with serial adultery, but on a cosmic scale, because it's against God Himself. So here's the grid we're going to use as we work through chapter 4. Charge, cause, consequences. Charge, cause, consequences. So first, a charge against the people, verses 1 through 3. So look with me at verse 1. "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." So Israel, up to this time, has been pointing the finger at surrounding nations and the cultures around them and saying, they're the bad ones. And so what does He do? At this point, they've become just like all the cultures around them, all the evil around them, they embody. And so Hosea says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." In other words, we're not talking about them out there. We're talking about you in here, the people of God. The controversy is with you. There, let's look at the cause. The second half of verse 1. "There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." So first, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love. no sense of commitment to love through thick and thin, in sickness and in health, in good times or poor, no promise of fidelity. And this word steadfast love has the idea of love that flows from the heart, and it involves a deep and resounding loyalty and steadfast commitment. And he says there's none of this. And he goes on to say, and there's no knowledge of God in the land. And this idea of knowledge of God is more than just information about who God is. It's more than just knowing about Him, but it's knowing Him intimately, personally, like that kind of knowing that you would have within a loving marriage relationship. Intimately acquainted with someone. They had no knowledge of God. You remember 200 years before, even beyond that, when they first were entering into the promised land and Joshua was leading them, and he said to the nation, he said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." That was upon entering the land. Then there was a series of time with judges and nations coming in, and they were unfaithful much of the time. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then God, they wanted a king, and Saul came, and then David came, a man after God's own heart. And David in Psalm 1 wrote, basically, "Blessed is the man who doesn't associate with that evil out there, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and whatever he does shall prosper." God's people were to be a people of the Word, a people who treasured it and delighted in it. And this land had come to a place where there was no knowledge of God. The Bible was long gone. There was no teaching, there was no knowledge. They had forsaken God. So next, the consequences. And the consequences were profound immorality. Look with me at verse 2. "There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." So he goes through. He's not just mentioning a couple of commands that they've broken, but he says, command number 3, command number 9, command number 6, command number 8, command number 7. He's all over the place. The point is, they've broken all bounds. They were serial lawbreakers, and they didn't withhold any. They had no bounds. They broke all of the commands. They had become evil. And the consequences were profound. Complete moral breakdown and societal collapse. Look with me at verse 3. "Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away." In short, their punishment will be so severe that it will impact all people, the entire land, the animals, and even the fish. Judgment is coming, and it will be severe. So first, a charge against the people. Who else is being charged? Next, we have a charge against their priests. And that's verses 4 through 11. So we're still in the courtroom, but notice that the charges are intensifying. One commentator pointed out that the verbal form of the word controversy or charge, which occurs once in verse 1, now occurs twice in verse 4, contend and contention. And so look with me at verse 4. "Let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priests." Before, it was a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, but now to the priest, he's pointing the finger. Look at verse 4 through 5. "Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priests. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother." It's intensifying. Now he's pointing at them, and he's saying, you. So what's the charge? The priests have failed to teach the word of God. Look with me at the first part of verse 6 and then verse 8. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. They feed on the sin of my people and are greedy for their gain. So these priests had come to a place where they were not only not teaching the people the word of God, but they were greedy about the sins of the people. Now the cause, they failed to love and study the word of God because they were greedy for gain. They actually egged on the people. They were thrilled with the sins of the people because that meant that the people brought more sacrifices to them. And more sacrifices to them meant more wealth for them. They were greedy. One commentator said this, "It's as if an unscrupulous marriage counselor, the priest, has for his own benefit ruined the marriage by lying about the husband." The priests were not teaching correctly about God, and they were stirring up this problem of immorality and the lack of knowledge of God among the people, and they were benefiting from it because the people in their sin were bringing more sacrifices, and the priests were cheerleaders for this. So once again, the consequences are severe. Verse 5, "You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother." The last half of verse 6 and 7, "I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame." And then verses 9 through 11, "And it shall be like the people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine and new wine, which take away the understanding." They stumble by day and by night. That means there is not one moment throughout the day or night where they have a firm footing. He's speaking of complete disaster. "I will destroy your mother," your mother being Israel. They were born from Israel. They were part of this nation. And he's saying, "I'm going to destroy their mother, and it's your fault. I will destroy your mother, Israel. I will reject you from being a priest. I will forget your children. And by the way, you love all of this adultery that you're engaged in, this spiritual fornication. You won't even have any little thrill in it. There won't be any satisfaction. I will take away your satisfaction. I will take away your understanding. You will become like madmen with no understanding. It's going to be bad," he's saying. "And priests, you're going to get the brunt of this because you have failed to lead my sheep, my people." So there's a charge against the people and an even stronger charge against the priests. And next, he levels a charge against their worship. Look with me at verse 12 through 13. "My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under the oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good." Inquire of a piece of wood. Isaiah, who was a contemporary prophet at the time, wrote about their idolatry. And I'm just going to paraphrase it, and it's a very loose paraphrase. Basically, you take a piece of wood, and you chop it up, and you make some wood for your fire, you cook some food on it, and then you make a little idol here, and then you bow down and worship it and say, "Behold, my God, deliver us." It's complete chaos, it's idiotic, it's insane that we would worship a piece of wood that they just made as if this piece of wood could deliver them. But the religious practices were more than that. He talks about their walking staff giving them oracles. Asherah, which was the Canaanite goddess of erotic love, often represented by a pole. And many commentators think that what he's talking about here is a staff or a pole. And it's these guys had fallen so far that they were embracing Asherah, the goddess of erotic love, and they were mixing their religions. And on every green tree, every hill, on and on, what were they doing? They were engaged in sexual immorality, temple prostitution. They were a depraved society of sensual lust. And that's how they were getting their direction in life. They were given not just to false religion, but to their own passions. And they were gone. They ran with them to the very end. And he says that the consequences will be severe. Everyone was wrapped up in it. Mothers, daughters, sons, all of them. And it says the consequences will be severe. Look with me at verses halfway through 13 to 16. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. And the people, and a people without understanding, shall come to ruin. So here they are. They're engaged in this temple prostitution, but they certainly don't want their wives and daughters involved, not even considering the fact that these are someone else's wives and daughters, and in fact, they're their own. They cannot point the finger anywhere because they are so depraved. The entire culture is depraved. The consequences are severe. It's affected their entire family. Fathers watching their daughters, husbands watching their wives, having a complete lack of understanding, but just a lust for more of something that wouldn't ever satisfy, but just brought heartache. And yet, what did they do? They sought it more and more and more. So there's a charge against the people, their priests, and their worship. Well, there's a lesson here for us here today. Now, first of all, there was a lesson for Judah. Judah was the southern kingdom. And Judah, from time to time, quite frequently, had a king. A king would raise up who loved the Lord and would teach the Bible. At one point, they found the Bible in the temple, and they pulled it out, and they read it, and they listened, and they repented. And so there were signs of life in Judah. But Israel was gone. Gone. And they were about to be completely wiped out by the Assyrians. So what was promised was about to come, and it would be devastating. Just in a few years. And so, who is this lesson for? It wasn't for Israel, but it was for Judah, on the one hand. Verses 15 to 19, though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? No, they're going their own way. They have no interest. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Ephraim was another name for Israel. It was the largest tribe in Israel. And so he's saying, Ephraim, they're joined to idols. What does he say to Judah? Not go send missionaries there. Leave them alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. We kind of get the picture that it's just about over for Israel. And what God is doing through the prophet Hosea is issuing a warning. Judah, stay away from them. Stay away from them. The ground is going to open up. Don't go near them. Chapter 5 says, their deeds do not permit them to return to the Lord, for a spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. You know how it started with them? It started with just playing around with sin. Just a little bit here, a little bit there. And I'll be okay. You know, I can always offer a sacrifice. The Lord loves me. The Lord's patient. The Lord's patient with His people. So I can dabble in sin. But what happened was that dabbling We never stay in one place. We're either moving toward the Lord or we're moving away. And we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're staying in one place. But they were drifting bit by bit. At first it was close. I can just get right back in. But then they got further and further and further. And now their deeds do not even permit them to return to the Lord. A spirit of whoredom is within them. It's taken them over. A little bit of sin has led to complete consumption. So, was God patient with them? Oh man, it's been 200 years. Was God incredibly patient, more patient than anyone in this room? Yes, yes, sending prophets, warning after warning. Is he still being patient with Judah? Yes, he is. Judah, don't be like them. Don't be like the people who have drifted from me so far. So there was a lesson for Judah, but there's a lesson for us here too. My friend divorced his wife, and he recognizes he had problems too. But he divorced his wife, and he was biblically, he had grounds for divorce. But that story ended well. He is now happily married, loving the Lord, and so incredibly grateful. But on the other end, his wife, ex-wife now, through a really hard path, ended up turning back to the Lord. God had mercy. She was restored, and she's in fellowship in another church from her ex-husband. And God's at work there, and it's beautiful. And so often when we read the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, there's these warnings. But in the back of our minds, don't we know that God is patient? Don't we know? Don't we see in chapter 11 that he says, "How could I judge you? I love you. My heart recoils within me." We know something about that. And we love to take that knowledge at times and let it be an excuse for lawlessness, at least for dabbling in sin. I mean, after all, God is kind. God is patient. But there can come a time where God says, he gives us over to our sin. And we just plunge deeper and deeper and deeper. We should not take his grace for granted. In Romans it says, after laying out this incredible gospel, the sin in chapters 1 through the first part of 3, and then there through 5, we just see this incredible gospel that God has done on our behalf. And then chapter 6 starts, well, what shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? If God is so gracious to us, why not just continue to have our cake and eat it too? And with stories like this, what we see is that you'll never have your cake living in sin. It just brings destruction. It brings heartache. It brings ruin. Have your cake by coming to the Lord Jesus and enjoying fellowship with him. Verse 6, which is really the pivot of this chapter, my people led by priests are destroyed for their lack of knowledge. Is their faithfulness, steadfast love, and knowledge of God in this church? Or are we in danger of growing colder and colder and colder? Some of us here right now are getting sucked into spiritual adultery. And I will say all of us from time to time, and we beg God, God, would you help us? But some of us right now are on a slippery slope, sliding away from the Lord. Like our culture, we too find ourselves dabbling with the idols of greed, leisure, and erotic lust. It's not just out there. It's in here. And we are all tempted. And we've got to fight this. Do you feel the fight? If you don't feel the fight, beware. If you feel the fight, you're like Judah. I'm like Judah. God is saying, don't do that. Listen, it will destroy you. We are the bride of Christ. And he came to save us. Isn't that incredible? In verse 5, or in chapter 5, it says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. And that's so true. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And our deeds very much brought us into a place where we could not return to God. So what did he do? He came to us. Because of his love, in incredible humility, he became a helpless babe. So you wonder, how much does God love me? How much does God want me to be his? Man, enough to give up the glories of heaven and become a helpless human baby that cannot do anything for himself but has to be cared for by the very bottom of society, a disgraced teenage young lady who was a mighty servant of God, and she trusted God. But he was considered a bastard. They don't say that anymore. A fatherless child, even though it was a virgin birth, raised by this woman, lived an entire life dealing with our sin, seeing it, feeling it up close. But he'd never sinned one time. So as all the people around him were committing spiritual adultery, Jesus lived perfectly, loving the Father, obeying the Father in every way. He did that for us. Do you feel, don't raise your hand, but if I asked you to raise your hand, every hand should go up. Do you feel just the weight of all the spiritual adultery you've committed in your life? Do you feel how many times you've turned your back on the Lord? Isn't it incredible that someone lived a life with a perfect record and was willing to die for our sin and clothe us in his perfect righteousness so that God would look at you today, right now, and say, well done, well done. That's what Christ has done for us. God's commitment to his bride, to Jesus' bride, meant that he would come and die in our place for the bride. The bride is his church. We are the bride of Christ. And he's inviting us to commune with him. Their big problem was no knowledge of God in the land. And that knowledge, once again, is a deep knowledge. It's an understanding about and a relationship with, the deepest kind of relationship with. That's what God is calling us to. He's not calling us to say no to these really fun things, but he's a killjoy. No, he's calling us to turn away from these things that will destroy us and turn to him, the fountain of living water. The Bible says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He's calling us to pleasures forevermore, to joy, to richness of fellowship. That's what he's calling us to. Have you come to him? Are you coming to him? Are you choosing to come to him now? Are you turning your back and walking away? Let me give an illustration. I'm married. I think most of you know that. And I have a lovely wife. Her name is Ann. We've been married for 28 years. And I'll tell you what, I'm absolutely sure of this. I know her better than any one of you. We've been walking together for a long time. My relationship with Ann affects the decisions I make every single day. All of my decisions are impacted by my relationship with Ann. It wasn't like that at the very beginning. I kind of thought, hey, I'm a single person. Oh, yeah, we'll marry. This will be great. And we got married, and I'm not saying I was that naive. But I understood bit by bit that the path to happiness was learning who my wife was, learning what brought her pleasure, learning what brought her joy, learning what made her cry, learning what hurt her and made her angry. And I've been learning those things, and I'm a slow learner. but I'm still learning. And she's learning too. But what's happened over the years is our relationship has grown deeper and deeper. We still make mistakes, but we are seeking time together and working together to understand one another. And I have a burning desire to be faithful and undivided in my affection for her and my attention to her. Again, I have to ask God for help, and I have to repent at times. But that's my desire. And I'm growing. And I'll tell you, I know so much more about her now than I did 28 years ago. Why? Because we've spent time together. We've talked together. We've fellowshiped together. There's no way to get to where we are now without 28 years of history of seeking one another and pursuing one another. Many people in the church somehow think, and we're all tempted to think, that our relationship with God is something entirely different. That it's something where you just say a prayer, and then you show up to church once a week, maybe, if you can, if you don't have something better to do. And you learn about Him, and you might pay attention a little bit, and sing a little bit, or maybe if it's even more than that. But during the week, it's all about your life and your pursuits. And the Bible sits on the shelf. Maybe it gets dusted off and pulled out on Sunday morning. That is a recipe for disaster. That is the nation of Israel. God's given us His Word. We can know Him more intimately. Are you taking time to get to know Him? Some of you have been a Christian for 6 months. Some of you for 30 years. Does your relationship with Him after 30 years reflect 30 years of communion with the living God? Pouring over His Word, listening to Him, speaking to Him, living life with Him. I am afraid, but I say with incredible joy, that this day is a day for repentance for all of us. God, we don't want to be like them. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Lord, we want to seek You. We want to know You. What, I'm too tired to get up and read the Bible? How is that going to work for your relationship long term? This is God's Word, but it's worthless to us if it sits on the shelf. Read God's Word. Come to church. Hear it preached. And your intimacy with God will grow. If you have knowledge of God in the way the Bible describes, then it will impact the decisions you make every single day. You'll stop spending all your energy pursuing greed and growing in wealth. You'll realize that's just a harlot. You will stop pursuing that escape of drugs and alcohol. You will seek to do the things that please Him and bring Him joy on a daily basis. Now, this warning that we see here, it's very serious for the people of God, but it's even more serious for their teachers. James 3 says, "Let not many become teachers, for you will receive a stricter judgment." I feel this. I know Pastor Brett does, and I know the elders do. We tremble at that. It's why we have community groups and discipleship groups for ministry and for care and making sure we're in the Word. One prominent pastor actually told his congregation, "When I became a pastor, I actually left the ministry. I'm now an equipper. And you're the ones in ministry." Remember the apostles in Acts 1 through 6. They were doing all this ministry, and all of a sudden there were these widows who raised up, and they weren't being cared for. And they said, "We must not do that. We must devote ourselves to the ministry of the Word and prayer." Pray for your elders, would you? Pray that we would be faithful to devote ourselves to the ministry of the Word and prayer. Pray for the church, that this church would be an equipped body of believers that would be active in ministry, caring for one another, loving one another. But all of that proceeding from a true knowledge of God. which we all have right here. So God bless us. God help us to seek Him. And again, this should be a day of repentance and incredible joy because His Son died for all of our sins. Don't take that for granted, but experience that with joy. So can you turn and say, God, forgive me, have mercy on me? Absolutely. It's finished once for all. 2,000 years ago, He died on the cross, rose again. He's praying for us now. He's going to come again, and we're going to experience perfect fellowship with Him. What we're just getting a glimpse of now, we're going to experience in full measure. Praise God. That day is coming. Let's pray. Dear Father, help us, Lord God, to take this warning seriously and this promise of life and joy seriously. Oh God, help us not to forsake the knowledge of You, the Holy One. Oh God, help us to pursue knowing You. And thank You for that, how that translates into our daily living. Thank You, Lord, that in everything that's happening around us, You are actively conforming us to the image of Christ. You are making us more and more like Him. Continue to do Your work, Lord, we pray. Show us how to encourage one another and help one another as we seek to grow. In Jesus' name, amen.